Chapter 14. Out with the Old, In with the New. Saul of Tarsus was a religious zealot, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who had intense pride in his Jewish heritage and trusted his self-proclaimed blameless adherence to God's law of righteousness. And that's in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, and in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6. With preconceived opinions, he had rejected Christ as the Saviour Messiah and was persecuting the members of the early Christian church. That's recorded in Acts chapter 26, verses 10 and 11, until he was blinded by the light of eternal humility one day on the road to Damascus. The risen Christ appeared to commission him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and we'll read this in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by the faith in me. In 40 words, Christ summed up all three aspects of salvation through the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith in him. First, to receive forgiveness of sins, we must turn away from sin to him, believing his substitutionary death on the cross was sufficient to pay our sin debt. Anyone who accepts Jesus as Saviour is justified by faith and redeemed from the penalty of death. Secondly, those who receive him as Lord will be sanctified by faith and delivered from the power of sin. Finally, the inheritance that Christ spoke of is the promise of eternal life, the promise he will deliver when he rescues us from the presence of sin. Only those who are sanctified by faith in him receive this inheritance. Confronted by the risen Lord, Saul came to understand that obedience to any law could not possibly release humans from sin's penalty of death. That's written in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. The direction of his life changed immediately. He submitted to the Lord's authority, yielding to the Holy Spirit, who empowered him to make a U-turn and head in the right direction toward God. Saul was his Jewish name, but he was also known by the Roman name of Paul, which he'd begun using on his mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles as God's ambassador of grace. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 9. Paul wrote with the voice of experience when he said, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Out with the old and in with the new. A beautiful promise. But these words can discourage those who have entered into covenant relationship with the Lord and suddenly experience their old sin nature rearing its ugly head. It can cause us to wonder if we are really in Christ. How comforting to know that Paul explained that God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, says Romans 4, verse 17. What does he mean? Sanctification is God's work in us throughout our lifetime. God knows our covenant relationship with him is under construction, but he looks at us with smiling eyes as our loving Heavenly Father. Knowing the end from the beginning, he sees the final results of our restored righteousness as he conforms us to the image of Christ, because he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, says Philippians 1 verse 6. Our subheading now is Living in Christ is the opposite of living in the flesh. Paul frequently used the term in Christ to describe those saved by grace through faith, who live in submission to God's authority and follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. Being in Christ means to abide in a day-to-day covenant relationship with him. This brings not only the hope of the inheritance to come, but hope for the present. Hope in the original Greek meant eager expectation. For those in Christ, Paul says our hope is this in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The next verse explains how God works out all things, no matter how distressing or tragic, for our good. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God looked down through history and determined that the destiny of all his covenant children was to be recreated in the image of Jesus. He brings this about through the process of sanctification as we abide in Christ, the true vine, and that's in John chapter 15, verses 1 through to 8. By the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts overflow with peace and joy, and we abound in hope, eager expectation of the Lord's plan for us. And you can read that in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, and in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 14. As we abide in Christ, we can count on these promises that are found in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then let's read in Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. In one power-packed chapter, Romans 8, the Apostle Paul presents the three aspects of God's salvation. He opens the chapter saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He closes the chapter saying we cannot be separated from God as long as we abide in Christ. In Romans 8, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit 19 times as our vital life source to remain in Christ. In sharp contrast, Paul describes living in the flesh as being carnally minded, and exactly the opposite of living in Christ. So how do we know if we are living in Christ or living in the flesh? Paul points out the critical difference between these two mindsets and types of existence. In no uncertain terms, he pronounces God's condemnation over a life that is lived in the flesh. And we will read this in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through to 11. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Those who habitually walk in the flesh will suffer the penalty of the second death for their sins, as to be carnally minded is death, said verse 6. The expression carnal Christian contains two contradictory and incompatible words: to reject God's instructions of righteousness and gratify the impulses of the fallen sin nature is to express hostility toward God. Let's read Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Paul told the Galatians, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is in Galatians 5, verses 19 through to 21. Those who think they can live like the devil and still be saved by grace are spiritually deluded and spiritually dead. Here's the key to understanding how to avoid the works of the flesh in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you see that Romans 8:13 defines a cooperative effort? We cannot put to death the deeds of our fallen flesh nature by our own power, and the Holy Spirit will never force us. As we cooperate by taking action to follow his direction, he empowers us to put to death our sinful passions and desires. When we first enter into covenant relationship with the Lord, we are all naturally carnally minded. But as we yield to the indwelling Holy Spirit, he circumcises our hearts and we become spiritually minded. The evidence of the Spirit working within us is that he produces the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in our lives. And that's in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 25. Developing the humble and righteous thinking of Christ, we are motivated by love to walk in a loyal covenant relationship with him. As we abide in Christ, righteousness goes before him and makes his footsteps our pathway. And we live as Jesus lived on earth. And you can read that in Psalm chapter 85, verse 13, and 1 John 2, verse 6. We are at peace with God. Will our old nature occasionally rear its ugly head? Yes. And when it does, we confess our sin to the Lord and he cleanses us of all unrighteousness, says 1 John 1, 9. It's out with the old and in with the new as we follow the plan of our covenant-making, covenant-keeping Lord. Our next subtitle is, God keeps covenant with those who keep covenant with him. Our journey through Scripture has provided evidence that God keeps his everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith with those who keep covenant with him, walking in covenant love and loyalty. He justified Abraham by faith because Abraham believed God. Then he said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. That's in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and also in chapter 17, verse 1. Paul echoes this command when he states that we should become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And that's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Of course, Paul first explained how that is accomplished, instructing new covenant Christians in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, when he says, work out, cultivate, carry out to the goal, and fully complete your own salvation with reverence and awe and trembling. That self-distrust with serious caution, tenderness of conscience, watchfulness against temptation, timidly shrinking from whatever might offend God and discredit the name of Christ. Not in your own strength, for it is God who is all the while effectually at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire, both to will and to work for his good pleasure and satisfaction and delight. Is there a work we must do? Yes, but not in our own strength. It's a work of cooperation with the Holy Spirit. It takes a spirit-empowered effort to abide in Christ and to maintain our covenant relationship. Remember, God made all the covenant promises, and he is the one who will faithfully keep us by his power. He is our refuge and strength, and a very up-close and personal God to us in times of trouble. And you'll read that in Psalm chapter 46, verse 1. As long as we choose to abide in Christ, he promises never to leave or forsake his covenant children, and that's recorded in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. But we must remember this counsel in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. God will never violate our free will. If we choose to forsake him, he will do everything within his power to humble us and bring us back to him. But he will not force us to remain in covenant relationship with him. Paul's last inspired message was his final farewell letter to Timothy. It included these words in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 13. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What does he mean? We all slip in faith and have to repent. But the faithlessness Paul refers to results in apostasy. Christ said, "He who endures to the end will be saved," and that's in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. An apostate doesn't endure to the end, but denies Christ by turning their back on the Lord, sometimes because of the love of the world, but often because of wrong teaching or tribulation. God consistently remains faithful to his word. He saves those who believe and walk in covenant relationship with him, and he condemns those who refuse a covenant relationship with him. That's in John 3, verse 16 and verse 18. Scripture pictures the outcome of apostasy, but don't turn away disheartened, because it also provides amazing evidence that an apostate can still turn to God for mercy while time remains for salvation. First, the warning in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The Greek term for willfully carries the idea of deliberate intention and habitual repetition. If in this manner we reject Christ and his indwelling Spirit, there is no alternative sacrifice in the world to pay for our sins. Under the Old Covenant law, a provision of sacrifice was made for those who sinned through ignorance, but anyone in the covenant community who deliberately defied God by rejecting his authority and disregarding his commandments was cut off. That's in Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 to 31. It was the precious blood of our incarnated Lord, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that ratified the new covenant. Christ's blood that was shed on Calvary was the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that's recorded in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. If we willfully, habitually, deliberately sin, not of weakness, but by choice, we trample our Saviour underfoot. That is apostasy, and God will judge the person who defies him. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. Oh, but praise God for his loving mercy. One of the greatest pictures of God's mercy and divine grace is in the Old Testament in his dealings with wicked King Manasseh, whose history is found in 2 Kings chapter 21, which abruptly breaks off to be resumed in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh practiced great evils, introducing the horrifying custom of sacrificing children to Moloch, which God had expressly forbidden. And in further direct violation of God's law, he used witchcraft, consulting spiritists and mediums. And that's in Leviticus 19, verse 31. then in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 12, and in 2 Kings 21, verses 3 and 6, and finally in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 6. Manasseh seduced the people to do more evil than the Canaanite nations, whom the Lord had destroyed before them, and shed innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to another. And that's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 9, and in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16. The Lord warned Manasseh through the prophets Isaiah and Micah, but instead of listening, he responded with cruel persecution. Around the 21st year of his reign, his unfaithfulness to God led to Judah's ultimate destruction and exile. The result of the Lord's judgment in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 10 to 16. Captured by the captains of the king of Assyria, Manasseh lost all of his royal dignity when he was carried off in iron bonds and fetters, led by a rope attached to a hook in his nose. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11. Suffering at the cruel hands of his captors, he learned the idols he served were unable to save him. Manasseh's eyes were opened, and he became convinced the Creator was the only true God. In godly sorrow, he humbled himself and cried out to the Lord. The Lord listened and answered his prayers, graciously delivering Manasseh when he entered into covenant with him. That's in verses 12 and 13. The Lord even restored the kingdom of Judah to him. What an encouragement this is to repentant sinners. When we consider Manasseh's rebellion against God and then the transformation of his character, we see God's long-suffering patience and the renewing power of his grace to subdue the most offensive forms of sin. God delights in mercy and restoration. Our next subheading is Enduring to the End. Returning to Romans 8, Paul explains the need and reward of enduring to the end with this amazing promise to God's covenant children, saying, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And that's found in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 18. Jesus is heir of all things, says Hebrews 1, verse 2. God's adopted covenant children inherit the divine right to participate in his inheritance if, and it's a big if, we suffer with him, Romans 8, verse 17. We don't often hear that truth preached. The world mocked, ridiculed, and physically persecuted the person of Jesus Christ. And he said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And that's in John 15, verse 20. We are called to share in his sufferings. Jesus counsels us in Matthew 10, 22, "He who endures to the end will be saved." The Apostle Paul endured many persecutions throughout his life in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through to 33. He said of himself and his co-workers, "We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Paul concluded that God's purpose in allowing, not causing, these events to happen was that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Paul struggled against the continued presence of his carnal nature, saying he died daily to deny its passions and desires, so that he could live by faith in the Son of God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, and in Galatians 2, verse 20. Though his physical body was decaying, he never lost heart, because he recognized God was renewing him inwardly, day by day, growing and maturing him in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11 says, "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body." Paul's perspective on struggles and sufferings was that they were worth the trade-off. First, he declared that Christ was revealed in our mortal body as a witness to the world. Second, mortal life on earth is temporary, but the inheritance of God is immortality, eternal life in his presence. Paul concluded, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal," said verses 17 and 18. While we await the second coming, God uses our trials in this life to strengthen our faith and prepare us to stand through adversity. The furnace of affliction purges the impurities from our heart to make us shine forth like true silver and gold, so that we can reflect the righteousness of Christ. And you can read that in Malachi 3 verse 3 and Zechariah chapter 13 verse 9. James counsels us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He wrote that in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Peter shares this great hope of suffering. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who imparts all blessing and favour, who has called you to his own eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself complete and make you what you ought to be, establish and ground you securely, and strengthen and settle you." He wrote that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Our next subheading is the second coming of Christ. Hebrews 9:28 says, "Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." It is critical to understand how Scripture outlines the events of Jesus' second coming. The reason the religious majority missed Christ's first advent is because they wrongly interpreted how he would appear. Although the Jewish nation eagerly anticipated Messiah's arrival, they thought he would come as a conquering king, not as the Lamb of God, who would sacrifice his life for their sins. At his second coming, he will not return in lamb-like meekness, but as the King, who will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, says Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. Scripture clearly depicts the manner of Christ's return. Jesus declared that no one knows the time of his coming, and that the world will be carrying on as it was before Noah entered the ark and God flooded the earth, says Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 39. But for those who walk in the light, Paul says this day should not overtake you as a thief, because we should recognize the increasing signs of his coming day, just as a pregnant woman recognizes how increased labor pains predict the coming of her child. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. Jesus warned that before he returns, many false prophets and false Christs will display false signs and wonders to try and deceive his covenant people. We need to know all that he told us in advance to protect us. And we'll find that in Mark chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, and also in verses 21 to 23. Is his second coming a secret? The Bible describes it as an earth-shattering event. Paul says Christ comes with the archangel's loud shout and a loud trumpet. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Jesus said he would come in a cloud with power and great glory, and the powers of heaven will be shaken when he returns with his angels. And that's in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31, and in Luke chapter 21, verses 26 to 28. He said his glorious appearing will flash across the skies from east to west like lightning, and every eye will see him. That's in Matthew 24, verse 27, and in Revelation 1, verse 7. Christ returns ready to render his rewards to each human according to their works, says Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, and Revelation 22, verse 12. The sky will recede as a scroll, and every mountain and island will be moved out of its place. Earth's residents will either run in fear, trying to hide from his face, says Revelation 6, verses 14 to 17, or they will look upon their Redeemer in joyful anticipation of his reward. When he shouts with the voice of the archangel, as commander of all the angels, accompanied by trumpet blasts, are we to think some might sleep through this spectacular event? When the skies recede as a scroll and he circles the globe at lightning speed with 10,000s upon 10,000s of his holy angels, will some not notice his appearing? Paul assures us that at Christ's return, the righteous living will by no means precede those who are asleep into the presence of the Lord, a sure indication that the dead are not already in his presence, but the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, says 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17. And the prophet Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. What do they mean by sleep? Jesus referred to death as a sleep in John chapter 11, verses 11 to 14, and also in Matthew chapter 9, verse 24. Scripture tells us that when we die, we are resting in an unconscious state like sleep and know nothing. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 10, and in Psalm 146, verse 4. We rest peacefully, oblivious to events in heaven or on earth. And that is in Psalm 115, verse 17, and in Job chapter 3, verses 11 and 13. Unaware of the lapse of time, the next conscious moment of the righteous dead is at the sound of Christ's voice, arousing them from their sleep. Paul shares the great truth with us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 54, saying, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory." Now for an important sidebar insert. Many misinterpret two contrasting statements of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, "At home in the body we are absent from the Lord," and "absent from the body and to be present with the Lord," as in verses 6 and verse 8. In context, Paul describes three states of existence. Number one, life on earth clothed with our earthly bodies, or tent. And number two, death described as being unclothed or naked. And number three, the condition of being further clothed when mortality is swallowed up by life. And that is in verses 1 to 4. Context to Paul's hopeful conclusion is critical. Paul does not here imply we skip the stage of being unclothed in death. This is further proven by everything else he taught on the matter of when the righteous would be further clothed with immortal bodies. Many believe the righteous are ushered to heaven immediately after death, based on Christ's comment to the thief on the cross, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Did Christ return to heaven on Friday? No. On the Sunday morning of his resurrection, he told Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." John chapter 20, verse 17. He obviously could not have meant the thief would be with him in paradise that very day. Based on all other scriptural evidence, it suggests that translators who added punctuation to scripture texts mistakenly placed the comma. How differently it translates to our minds if the comma comes after today, rather than before today. "I say to you today, comma, pause, you will be with me in paradise." The thief believed in Jesus and asked the Saviour to remember him when he came into his kingdom. That day, Jesus promised that he would remember and resurrect him with the righteous. At Christ's second coming, the righteous who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth in the first resurrection, the resurrection of life. And he will send his angels to gather all his covenant people who belong to him. And that's in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, and in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. Let's read Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The righteous eagerly await for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, says Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Finally, the third aspect of salvation will be completed by the power of the Lord when he gives immortality to his covenant-keeping people and takes them to heaven for 1,000 years. God will open the heavenly record books and allow us to review his righteous judgment on who was disqualified from entering his kingdom. God's faithful will praise the Lord for his promise. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. Will the wicked have a second chance after Christ returns? Paul tells us that the light of Christ's countenance will consume evil and flaming fire as he takes vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey. He consumes them with the breath of his mouth and destroys them with the brightness of his coming. That's recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and then in chapter 2, verse 8. Just as God shut the door to the ark before the flood, at Christ's second coming, the door on salvation is forever shut. In his parables, Jesus taught that none who are outside his ark of protection at that time will gain entrance to his kingdom. For example, Luke chapter 13, verses 25 to 27, and Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. The dead lie in desolation on earth during the 1,000 years. The prophet Jeremiah said, "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void." That's in Jeremiah 4, verse 23. Now we read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat?" The second death in the lake of fire is our next heading. The Bible explains the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished in Revelation 20, verse 5. A time will come when all the wicked dead will hear Christ's voice and be raised in the second resurrection of condemnation, says John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, which occurs at the end of the 1,000 years. The condemned are raised for the final execution of God's righteous great white throne judgment and then thrown into the lake of fire to utterly perish in the experience of the second death. We now turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, and then we'll go to Revelation 21, verse 8. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which was written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Just as God once cleansed the earth with a lake of water, he will, for a final time, purge all unrighteousness from earth by turning it into a lake of fire, says 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Remember that Sodom and Gomorrah were set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of the eternal fire. But they no longer burn today. That's in Jude 7. The word eternal is a relative term. It relates to the nature of the thing it describes. When describing mortal humanity or perishable things, it simply means as long as the person or the things exist. Earth will become a lake of fire that will not be quenched until it finishes its work. Sin and sinners will be purged. They will perish. And we read Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, where it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, that will leave them neither root nor branch. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this," says the Lord of hosts. When a righteous God sets out to destroy sin in his execution of justice with fire and brimstone, sinners will be turned to ashes and perish. God's heart of infinite love will be broken on the day he has to do this strange act. And you'll read that in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. It is not his will that any should perish, and he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Yet he created humans with free will, and he will honour their choice of rejecting him. These who resisted his love and are unwilling to submit to his government of love on earth would not enjoy the experience of eternal life in his presence. Our next subheading is Paradise Restored, Heaven on Earth. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever, says Psalm chapter 37, verses 28 and 29. Jesus promised the humble would be blessed and inherit the earth. But it will not be this old earth that groans under the curse of sin and awaits its redemption. That's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, and in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. It's out with the old and in with the new heavens and new earth. The Creator will recreate his perfect paradise of pleasure on earth, a new Genesis for those recreated in his image. This is the promised land that Abraham awaited, says Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. The Lord showed the Apostle John what would happen after he destroyed our old earth. He saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and heard a loud voice saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. The redeemed will see him face to face. Oh, what a day that will be! 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. In the New Jerusalem, there will be no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and that's in Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. The new earth will be the Lord's headquarters, his command central. God will make all things new and will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, says verse 4. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, says Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. The redeemed will rule and reign the universe with Christ throughout eternity. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, says 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Eternity won't be spent floating around in heaven strumming a harp. God's covenant family will have a dwelling in the holy city, as Christ promised. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, says John chapter 14, verse 2. And they will have a country house, building houses and planting vineyards, as in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 21. Life in the new earth will be like the one Adam and Eve lived in paradise before the entrance of sin. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and no creature will hurt or destroy another, because we will all be vegetarians again, says verse 25. In the new earth, the Lord of the Sabbath says, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. That's in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23. Our subheading now is the conclusion of the matter. Why would we hold on to the things of this decaying world system and thereby forfeit eternal life with him? The God of love and light deserves our unreserved commitment. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil, says Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Peter asks, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's recorded in 2 Peter chapter 3, 11. Then he answers the question for us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. The spotless Lamb of God gave himself for his church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's recorded in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. He calls us to be righteous and makes us righteous by our faith in submitting to his authority and yielding to the Holy Spirit's leading. He who calls us is faithful. He will sanctify us completely, shaping us to be what he calls us to be.
says 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. To tell his story correctly, we must recognize the unifying theme of all Scripture is that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. We can count on him to keep his promises, to make us spotless by our faith in him. All of his promises are fulfilled through Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness, as said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, and in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Spotless, the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. That is his story. Now let's go to the summary of his story for chapter 14. Number 1. In 40 words, Jesus summed up three aspects of salvation. 1. We must turn away from our sin to our Saviour, believing in his substitutionary death to be justified by faith. 2. We must accept him as our Lord, submitting to his will to be sanctified by faith. And 3. Only those who are sanctified will receive the inheritance of eternal life and be glorified by faith. Number 2. God justified Abraham by faith, then instructed him to walk before me and be blameless. God does not change. He requires the same of us today. Number 3. Living in Christ is the opposite of living in the flesh. Number 4. If we abide in Christ, we have assurance of salvation by grace through our faith. Number 5. The Holy Spirit empowers us to remain in Christ. Number 6. Our hope and our destiny are to be recreated in the image of Jesus. Number 7. Jesus is the true vine. As grafted in branches, humans must remain vitally connected to him to be saved. Number 8. As long as we abide in Christ, God will never leave us or forsake us. But if we reject him, he will reject us. He never forces us against our will to remain in Christ. Number 9. Those who live in the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Number 10. God's dealing with King Manasseh is an Old Testament demonstration of his amazing grace. Number 11. Jesus said, we will share in his sufferings and that we must endure to the end. Number 12. Paul experienced being overwhelmed by suffering and feared for his life. Number 13. Paul thought problems and sufferings were worth the trade-off. Number 14. No one knows the time of Christ's second coming, but it will be no secret appearing. Number 15. Christ returns with a loud shout, a loud trumpet, and great glory in a spectacular event. Number 16. The skies will recede as a scroll, and he will circle the globe at lightning speed with thousands of his holy angels. Every eye will see him. Number 17. The dead in Christ will hear his voice and come forward in the first resurrection. Number 18. All the righteous will be changed as he imparts immortality to them and catches them up to meet him in the air. The second death will have no power over them. Number 19. There is no second chance for the wicked. They are destroyed at his coming and spend the 1,000 years lying dead on the devastated planet. Number 20. The wicked dead will then be resurrected to condemnation, standing before God in the great white throne of judgment, and will experience the second death. Number 21. God will turn earth into a lake of fire and burn the wicked to ashes, the second death. Number 22. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants to save all. Number 23. The Lord will create new heavens and a new earth. The new Jerusalem will descend to earth. God's universal headquarters will be in the new earth. Number 24. God will restore paradise. It will be heaven on earth. God will dwell with his people. Number 25. Eternity won't be spent floating around on a cloud strumming a harp. Number 26. God's people will reign with him, and life in the new earth will be like the life of Adam and Eve at the creation. Number 27. Scripture warns that since all things will be dissolved, we should conduct ourselves now in the godly righteousness of Christ. Number 28. To tell his story correctly, we must recognize the unifying theme of Scripture, that our God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And lastly, number 29, all of God's promises are ours through Christ, our righteousness.
You've been listening to the book reading program by 3ABN Australia Radio. Join us next time as Corinne Knopper continues to read the book Spotless, written by Shelley Quinn.